John 19, verses 16 to 37, and 20, verses 1 to 9. Finally, Pilate handed him over. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." And then from chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
My text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says this: Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In my career in different places and meeting people of other religions, I've been asked a number of times, why do Christians call this day, which is the day we're thinking of today, why do you call it Good Friday? Because surely what happened on Good Friday wasn't good at all. It was bad, so people say. And in French, today is called Le Vendredi Saint, or Holy Friday. And in German, it's called Karfreitag, which means Mourning Friday or Grieving Friday. So people have said, well, why not call it Bad Friday? Which is a fair question. Why not call it Bad Friday? After all, it speaks of the one who exemplified love, the very person of love, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on this day, which we celebrate today. The one who went around and in a short period of ministry, just from the age of 30, starting at 30 because in the Jewish way of doing things, that was the age at which a man was considered to be mature. And he is the one who, from the age of 30 to 33, went round healing the sick, people bringing their sick to him in large numbers, and he healing them, touching them, commanding them, restoring them to full health. Healing the sick, healing the lepers, and that was a particularly awful disease to have in those days because there was no cure in those days. And doctors tell us today, curing leprosy is easy with the drugs available today. But then there was no cure, and you were simply banished from society, a terrible, terrible fate. And they came to Jesus and asked to be healed, and he touched them. That was illegal to do that, but he did it from his great love and kindness, and he touched them and he healed lepers. And he preached love and kindness, and compassion is a word which you would use to describe the very life of our Lord Jesus Christ, going out in his heart, in his feelings, to those suffering and going through terrible times. It's a wonderful thing to be able to show compassion to people who are suffering, and Jesus showed it all the time in his life on earth. And forgiving truly repentant sinners, those who knew they've been doing wrong and they've come to him. And there was in particular one woman, and it says she was a sinner. Well, we're all sinners, but they particularly singled her out probably because she was a prostitute. And she came and knelt down and wept and washed the feet of Jesus with her hands and then dried his feet with her hair. And he says to her, go in peace and sin no more, your sins are forgiven you. So why should this wonderful life be cut short at the young age of 33? Because then he wouldn't be alive any longer to do good to people. Surely we should call it Bad Friday instead of Good Friday. Is that correct? I knew already, but I made a point of looking up the hymns in my hymn book that speak of the cross. There are quite a lot of hymns that speak of the cross, and I've selected just three of them and a short excerpt from each one. The one we sang at the beginning of the service: When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Lovely words, and we sang them with meaning in our hearts. And then another one, but a very different style. This time it's on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Speaking clearly of what happened on the cross, the Saviour of the world who died on the cross that we might be saved. And then another hymn speaking of the cross: the cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. I did a little bit of research in preparing the sermon this morning and looked up cross, and it was usually in two pieces, a cross. Usually it's depicted as one big piece of a cross, but apparently usually it was in two pieces, a solid upright which was driven into the ground or slotted into a hole in the ground, and then the crossbar was attached to that cross. And it was heavy, and Jesus was given his cross to bear and made to carry it, but he was so exhausted from the so-called trial he'd been through, and people mocking him and scorning him, and all his disciples, not just Peter, all his disciples having left him and fled. And there he is, exhausted, unable to carry it any further. And the Roman soldiers grabbed hold of a passerby, a Simon of Cyrene, which is in Libya, and made him carry the cross of Jesus. And carrying the cross seems to have been the tradition for condemned men to do. And if we look in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, we read, Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So it was normal, it was the usual thing to do for the victim, the condemned man, to carry his cross to the place of death. And the Jews who heard these words must have been familiar with the sight of people being crucified. They lived in a region which was under the Roman Empire, and they were in control, and if there were any who tried to overthrow the government, then they were crucified. Way back in 1970, Karen and I were in southern France learning French, preparing to go to North Africa. And we had two mopeds and we used to tour the countryside. And we came across a little village not very far from Montpellier, out in the wilds, and it was a deserted area. And the name of that village is Saint-Guillaume-le-Désert. And it's situated at the opening of a valley, and the valley is simply a cliff at the end, and no one you can't drive through there. You could walk, but you have to turn back because of the cliff. But the interesting thing about that village is that they're on the door, published on the door of the local church building, was a saying that there in that building they had a piece of the true cross of Jesus in that very place. And they gave the date when it would come out once a year, only once a year, and then it would be paraded around the village, and all the villagers would come out of their houses to watch the true piece, or the piece of the true cross of Jesus being paraded around the village. And people gazed upon it, and people venerated this piece of the true cross of Jesus being taken around the village. It sounds very impressive, until I heard later that there are many villages and towns in France and in Spain and Italy all claiming the same thing, that they have a piece of the true cross of Jesus. And someone said, if you put all the wood together, it would be enough to build a house. So pieces of the cross cannot save us from crucifixion, which was a form of capital punishment used by various ancient peoples. Apparently it was the Persians who practiced it first, way back in the days of the Old Testament. And then the people in Carthage, which is a ruined city right next to Tunis, the Carthaginians practiced it too. And the Romans, of course, they practiced crucifixion as well. It wasn't they who invented crucifixion, it was probably the Persians. And this is the interesting thing about crucifixion, that it was normally confined only to slaves and people who had no civil rights. They were the only ones who could be crucified. And that said so much about our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, because he is identifying with being a slave, with being someone who has no rights. And so it stresses the amazing humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, not only did he leave behind all his glory in heaven, but he came to this earth and he became a human being, going through all the indignities of those who opposed him in this life. Yes, it stresses the amazing, the marvelous humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mocked, scorned, spat upon, beaten, treated as a slave with no rights, all for our salvation. And he did it, says the writer to the Hebrews, he did it for our salvation. And there is a wonderful passage in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53 and verses 10 to 12, where we read, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and the suffering of his soul he will, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was prophesied 700 years before all these things came true when Jesus was crucified. And apparently in those days, in the days of the Roman Empire, the condemned man, I say man because I don't know if there are any records of women being crucified, the condemned man was first flogged, and then he had to carry his cross to his place of execution. Death usually came through exhaustion, because the body, trying to push upwards from the feet upwards, soon became exhausted and difficult to support, and then breathing became impossible. They didn't need to break the legs of Jesus, we read in the gospel, because he had already died. And I learned that crucifixion was condemned in the Roman Empire in the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine declared himself a Christian. He said he'd seen a vision of a cross in the sky and the words, by this sign conquer. However, important though the cross was, and we see this in many hymns, we have to realize that the cross itself can do nothing to save us, just two pieces of wood. And there were many people crucified in ancient times. They all died, but they weren't saved by their crosses. And there are people today who are being crucified because of their Christian faith, particularly in countries where there is persecution. There are cases of people being crucified even today. No, it isn't the cross, the wood of the cross, that saves us. And I realize that there are hymns which speak as if that were true, but of course this is poetic license. Because if the wood of the cross could save anybody, then the two thieves crucified one on either side of Jesus would have been saved by their crosses. No, of course not. We're saved for two reasons. And the first one is the identity of the person who died on the cross. It's none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, as man, the Son of Man. Truly God, as well as being truly man. Healing the sick, as we've seen already. Opening the eyes of the blind. I think of blind Bartimaeus, not able to do anything, sitting by the roadside, hearing the crowd coming by. Who is it who's coming? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's one of the titles of Messiah, Son of David. And Jesus says to him, what is it that you want? And he says, Lord, that I may see, that I may see. And Jesus gives him his sight. He stilled the storm. The disciples were with him. Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples were terrified. The storms on the Sea of Galilee, I'm told, can reach terrific proportions in no time at all. And they were afraid of dying, and they woke him up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stood up and rebuked. He called the winds and the waves and told them to stop. And immediately the winds and the waves died down. And the apostles were astonished, saying, "Who is this whom even the winds and the waves obey?" And I love particularly in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 7, where Jesus comes across a funeral. We've seen funerals like this in North Africa. The women don't take part in the funerals. They have to stay at home, even if it's a child. And they have to go later, 2 or 3 days later, to see the site where their child or other relative is buried. And there there was a woman, a widow. She had lost her husband, and she lost her only son. And they were taking him to bury him, and she was weeping. And Jesus went up to her and says, "Don't weep." And then he calls him back to life. And he is filled with compassion. And there were some who understood who Jesus was. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you are a Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is none other than that one who hung on the cross. He's none other than the Son of God, the mighty Son of God. And he is the author and the perfecter of our faith, says the writer to the Hebrews. That is why we worship him as our Lord and Savior. And the second reason why the cross and what happened on the cross was effective is it speaks of what the one who died on the cross did for us. A hymn puts it well: "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Because when Jesus died on that cross, he was not dying for any wrong he had committed. He was sinless. He had never committed sin. Never. He died as our substitute, the one who died in our place. He's the one whom Paul, writing to the Colossians, says he is the image of the invisible God. I find those words amazing. Jesus, as man, the image of the invisible God. He died bearing the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And the sinless one, he's the only one ever to live on this earth without sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And he willingly died in our place, bearing that punishment in our place that we might go free, taking our sins upon him. And at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, we read of John the Baptist, whose mission it was to prepare the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day John, who preached repentance to the people, one day he saw Jesus coming and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So on the cross, something amazing happened. Jesus, the sinless one, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, meaning that God sees the believer in Jesus Christ as no longer having sins. That's an amazing thing to say, but that's what the Bible teaches. And there is an amazing quotation in the little book of Jude, right near the end of the Bible. Jude, written by one of the brothers of Jesus. And it says at the end of the letter to Jude, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Did you see that? He can present us before Almighty God without fault. That is astonishing, that we can appear before God without fault. And you say, "Well, that doesn't describe me." In fact, we all have to say, "That doesn't describe me. I have many faults. Many times I've sinned and been disobedient." And yet, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that he took our sins on him on the cross in order that he might give us his righteousness, so that God no longer sees our sins. He sees Christ in us. That's the wonder of Good Friday. So when we turn from our old way of living, which the Bible calls repentance, whatever it is we have to turn from, rebellion, when it comes to the laws of God, disobedience, deceit, immorality, hatred, lying, all these things which blight our lives. He is able to save us. He's able to take away our sin. And Peter, who was the one who came up with that great confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," says in his first letter, he speaks of Christ dying for sinners, and he says, "He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He died the innocent one for the guilty ones. It may interest you to know that I've had a number of young Arabs say to me, "Do you know, it's not fair that a good man died for bad people." And I've had to agree with them. It's not fair, because here is someone who never who never did any wrong, and he's dying for people who are disobedient and full of hatred and so on. But that's the wonder of the Christian gospel. They may be right in saying it's not fair, but that's what Christ went through when he died on the cross, willingly taking our place, willingly taking the punishment that we deserve, that we might go free. We may ask ourselves the question, but why the cross? Why this form of execution? Couldn't he have died some other way? What about by the sword? And there are cases in the New Testament where Christians were put to death by the sword. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, was killed by King Herod with the sword. And John the Baptist, because he didn't please King Herod, was killed with the sword. But that can be done in seconds, and then it would be finished. Whereas Christ spent hours hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, agonizing in body and in spirit. He could have avoided the cross at any time. He said, "I could call on numerous angels to come and deliver me." But he went to the cross, as it was the only way for sinners to be saved, that he might die in the place of sinners. He endured the cross, says the writer to the Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, scorning the shame, in order to save us. And yet there is another important fact to bear in mind when we think of the cross of Jesus. And to understand it properly, you need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, to chapter 21 of Deuteronomy and verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hanged on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So to be hanged on a tree in the days of the Jews was seen as a curse. Listen to these amazing words in the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ became a curse for us that we might go free. Such was the love, the compassion filling Jesus that drove him to the cross. His cross, a hideous, gruesome death designed to cause the maximum suffering. There are people in this world, there are people in life, in history, even today, who find pleasure in giving as much pain as possible to other people. And it makes us understand the words of Robert Burns, who speaks of man's inhumanity to man. Death on the cross was so awful that Paul, writing to the Philippians, said he died even the death of the cross. In other words, you can't go any further than that. You can't make it worse than that. But Christ went through all this for our sake. So why did Jesus pray that God would take this cup away from him? It wasn't because of the physical suffering to come, even though that must have been impossible to bear. It was because he was bearing the sins of the world. And that's why it broke the fellowship between him and God his Father for the first and only time in their existence. And so he cried out, hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting directly Psalm 22, given 1,000 years beforehand. This was the greatest suffering that any human being has ever known. It was all done through his compassion for lost sinners like you and like me. And God looked down from heaven on a world full of sin and misery and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And in doing so, he made peace with sinful man by the blood of the cross, says Paul to the Colossians. So when you believe on him and believe that he died for us and you confess your sins and you turn from your sins and you ask him to save you, he will save you. He will bring forgiveness and eternal life and treat you as children of God. One of the best illustrations of the cross I find in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, that's a big lack in your life. You need to read Pilgrim's Progress. The second most widely read book in the world after the Bible, it still is, written in the 1600s by John Bunyan, put in prison for preaching the gospel in England, put in prison in Bedford, and there he was able to write down the words of this amazing allegory, meaning a story with symbolic meaning. He was able to write this allegory, the Pilgrim's Progress in prison. If you haven't never read it, ask Ray Campbell to get a copy for you. Get one for your children, a children's version. It's such a wonderful book. Well, in it, Pilgrim is wandering from place to place. And he's saying, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He has no hope. He knows he's facing the judgment of God, as we all do. And then he's pointed on his way by one called Evangelist who tells him to go that way, and he goes that way, and there are many pitfalls. There's the Slough of Despond, and there are people to discourage him. And eventually he's pointed to the celestial city, and then on the way he comes across a hill, and there are three crosses on the hill, and there are two thieves on either side of the one in the middle. And it says in Pilgrim's Progress that Pilgrim lifted up his eyes to the one on the cross in the middle, Jesus. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And he says, Pilgrim looked at the one hanging on the cross in the middle, understood why he died for sinners. And as he looked on him, he believed. And it says the burden of all his sins and a big backpack on his back fell off, rolled down the hill, and Pilgrim jumped for joy. I love that part, jumped for joy. And so this is what we need to do, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to believe on him, to ask him to save us. Christ's suffering on the cross was for sinners like us, because by doing so he opened the way back to God. The cross is absolutely central, vital in the Christian life. You can't do a deal with someone from another religion and say, well, we'll leave that out and we'll leave that out to please you so we can get on together. You can't do that with the gospel. It is God's way of bringing sinners to himself. It is God's way of reconciling sinful man to himself. It is God's way of bringing peace with God. The dying thief, well, one of them mocked Jesus. If you are the Son of God, save yourselves and save yourself and us. And the other one said, no, don't you realize that we deserve this? And then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said these marvelous words, today you will be with me in paradise. And so a man was saved on the cross, not because it was the cross, but he was saved by faith in the works of Jesus. Yes, it is Good Friday. And what do we need to do? We need, as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have a particular reason for being grateful to God for Good Friday. It was a long time ago, when I was 17, there was a special service held in a church. I grew up in Battersea and in St. Barnabas Church, Clapham Common. In the news recently, Clapham Common, it's on the South Circular. And there it was a service designed to commission people to take the gospel out. And there I was in that congregation, and I wasn't a Christian. And the preacher that night, who later became the principal of my theological college, he said something I'd never heard before. He preached the gospel, and then he'd said something which to me was totally new. He said, "It is possible to know God." This is on Good Friday all those years ago. "It's possible to know God." And it's as if I was hit between the eyes. I'd never heard this before. "It is possible to know God." And I then set out with all my strength, reading through the Bible, reading Christian books, going to meetings. For a year, I was searching and searching and searching. And after a year, it suddenly all clicked, and I understood it, and I believed and was saved. And what do you need to do? You need to do what I did. I fixed my eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having accomplished all he came on earth to do, Jesus rose from the dead, and you'll be hearing lots about that on Sunday morning at 10:30 or Sunday evening at 6:30. He came and he accomplished all he came to do. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.